Back to Matthew, Matthew 5, verse 7. What is the nature of man? I think we get our best glimpses into it when government restraint breaks down and people do what they want instead of what they must, or expressed in another way. Your real character is displayed when you can do what you would like and believe that you won't get caught. Disasters, both natural and man-made, often expose the real nature of man. It does give him the opportunity to do what he would really like to do without restraint. And some of you have experienced these kinds of things, or at least we've heard or read about the reports, whether it be something like an earthquake, hurricane, tornado. I don't think anybody here has been a tsunami, but we certainly read about that a few years ago when it was devastating around the Indian Ocean. Fires, regional power outages, political upheaval, terrorist attacks, war. All these things, in the midst of these kinds of things, people often will display the true character that they have. Now, some people will prove themselves to be heroes. They will sacrifice themselves for the benefit of others, and they gain acclaim for such things. Others prove themselves to be quite evil. They take advantage of the situations for their personal gain. You know, that can happen with something simple. Last year, there was a computer glitch in a regional computer that was processed government welfare debit cards, some of you may remember. And word quickly spread that there was no limit on the cards. And people, quote-unquote, bought, stole as much as they could. When the problem was finally corrected, shopping carts full of food were simply abandoned in the aisles. And those stores that had those things, the government had huge losses from it. Just a computer glitch. I won't get caught. I'll just get as much as I can. In May 1992, a jury acquitted the policeman that arrested Rodney King. Some of you are old enough to remember that. That decision was then used as an excuse for 3 days of rioting in Los Angeles. Left 54 people dead, 4,000 plus injured, 12,000 people were arrested, 5,270 buildings were burned or severely damaged. Some whole neighborhoods were wiped out. Over $1 billion in damage was done. Now, those losses are tragic, but I think more tragic were the excuses that people gave to try to justify the violence and the looting by the very people committing these crimes. Now, this was important to me because I'm from Los Angeles, and we'd only been out here a year then. And so I still remember watching some of these reports. Now, how brazen, or maybe stupid, can you be? There's a television crew out there filming you while you're committing this crime, and you give them an interview. So we know what was going on there and what people were thinking. Woman said to the television crew taping her, "If you had treated us right, we wouldn't be doing this." Now, that's an interesting way to say it. She justified the violence, destruction, and theft by blaming a jury that listened to all the evidence given in the court of law because they didn't condemn the man that she thought should be condemned because she saw some brief edited video on television. Another lady was loading the trunk of her car with merchandise she had just looted from a store. She was asked if she considered what she was doing stealing. She answered, she said she did not think it was wrong because if it was, the police would have stopped me. In other words, she based her morality on what she was physically restrained from doing. There was a kid, about 12 years old, carrying off a bunch of things from a store he had just looted. He was asked why he was doing it. He said, "Hey man, it's fun." And then, probably more tragic than that, were the parents who were bringing their children with them as they looted the local Sears store. "Come on, kids, we're going down to loot. Need your help. You can carry a few things for me." where is the morality here? By what stretch of the imagination could murder, beatings, lootings, thousands of fires that were set, and then they were shooting the policemen, the paramedics that showed up to help? By what stretch of the imagination can there be a justification for that, because a jury far away pronounced a verdict you didn't like? Now, none of the victims of this violence had anything to do with the jury. And yet, many excuses were given by those who long ago forgot God's commandments. At the end of Romans chapter 1, there's a description given of such people. Verse 32 says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, and it lists out in the previous verses the kinds of things he's talking about, those who would greed, evil, murder, strife, malice, insolence, arrogance, unloving, unmerciful, those who would do these kinds of things are worthy of death, yet they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the kind of people doing this. Now, some politicians and commentators said, well, the violence was called because the people were poor. Really? My mother grew up in South Los Angeles during the Depression. She knew what being poor was. The grocer next door was very kind to leave things that weren't quite rotted in the trash can in a place they could get them. My grandfather was very happy to get any work he could get. My father grew up in rural Mississippi, born in 1922, so he understood the Depression. He remembers the year before the Depression when he got a tricycle. From then on, for Christmas, if you got an orange, you were really doing well. My aunt, a little younger than him, said they were so poor they had no idea what poverty was. Everybody else around them was poor. And yet, there were no riots in those communities. There are millions of families in the world today that live in various kinds of huts and shacks. No electricity, no running water, but they don't riot. Poverty was not the cause of the riots that occurred in Los Angeles or in the many other cities where this has occurred in the decades since. Poverty has nothing to do with these kinds of riots. They become almost expected, though. Then there's other kinds of riots. I found this very curious. In fact, these become so common that if you live in a city with a major sports team who have fanatical fans, you're probably happy if the team is doing really lousy so they're not in the playoffs. Here's a listing of some of the victory riots that have occurred major sports teams by year. Detroit Tigers, 1984. Detroit Pistons, 1990. Chicago Bulls, 1992. Montreal Canadiens, 1993. Boston seems to have a real penchant for this. Red Sox and the Patriots in 2002, the Red Sox in 2004, the Celtics in 2004 and 2008. I don't know why I want to live in Boston, not unless they're having a terrible season. Los Angeles Lakers in 2010 and the Baltimore Ravens last year. And if you follow soccer or pay attention to it worldwide, I don't think I'd want to live near one of those stadiums, whether they're winning or losing. There's not just riots, people get murdered. You see, poverty is not the issue. Poverty is not what causes sports fans to riot. Now, some have tried to explain rioting as a reaction of one race to being oppressed by another race, and certainly there is racial prejudice. The common bent of man is that he's self-centered, and that's how he views life. So if you are similar to me, similar to whatever you are like, then you end up giving the benefit of the doubt of someone who's similar to you, because obviously they're like you, so they must be okay. And if someone is different than you by their appearance or how they dress or how they act, well, then there's going to be much more caution. In fact, there may be suspicion. There might even be antipathy toward them. That's common to man. But Rachel's prejudice does not explain this much destruction of property and violence against people of the same race and same economic circumstances. That's ludicrous. You see, the root of man's rioting is man's sin nature. It's pride, it's selfishness, it's greed, and it's mixed with hatred and anger and results in looting and burning, and people steal what they can carry away, and what they can't, just destroy it, burn it, no care, no concern, no thought to whom it actually belongs. Now, the solution to these things is actually very simple. But man in his sinfulness is completely unwilling to seek it, much less do it. Men need to turn from their self-centered view, their eyes are on themselves, they need to turn from that, and the things of this world, they need to set their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the solution. For example, racial problems are solved in Christ, and praise God for it. Galatians 3:26-29 states that all who are in Christ Jesus are sons of God. They're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. And no people were as ethnocentric as the Jews of that age. The people they hated the worst were the Samaritans because they were a mixed breed of Jews and Gentiles. They hated them more than the Gentiles. But in Jesus Christ, your physical heritage is of no importance because Christ is all. There's the solution. What about economic inequality, or actually I should say economic envy? The same passage goes on and says that in Christ there's neither slave nor free. Now it doesn't say that the slave is freed and placed on the same economic plane as the free man, but it says they are both now sons of God. The little book of Philemon brings this out. Paul had met this runaway slave. His name was Onesimus, and he led him to the Lord. Found out that Onesimus was actually the slave of a guy he knew in Colossae that had become a Christian. And he sent him back with a letter. In verse 15 of that letter, it says, I am sending him back, this is the letter to Philemon, that you should have him back, Onesimus, forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus remained Philemon's slave. Certainly we regard that as economic oppression, but the relationship in Christ changed everything. Philemon treated Onesimus as a brother instead of a slave. And Onesimus served Philemon as a brother out of love instead of fear. It changed the whole relationship. The economics were unimportant. See, this brings us back to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen our previous studies here. In this first section of the sermon, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, we commonly refer to this as the Beatitudes, is a series of statements of fact of the blessings that come upon a person who has the character described in that particular Beatitude. These are not things that you can do. It's not a list of what you must do to come into the kingdom of God. It's a list of the character qualities that belong to those who are in the kingdom of God because they are righteous. These are the character qualities of the righteous that must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:20. All these character qualities are results of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, and that's why they can be developed. There's nothing here that a human can do on their own. This is the work of God in somebody who changes their very character. This morning we're looking at the fifth of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If this Beatitude was a common trait in mankind, there would not be wars, there would not be riots, there would not even be exploitation. But mankind leads much more to being abusive than merciful, and so those evils continue. Now we begin by trying to define mercy. Webster says that mercy is compassion or forbearance shown in especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. Now that's a very close definition to the Greek word that's translated here as mercy. If there was a prevailing attitude of compassion, of forbearance among people, then theft, abuse, murder, those things would all become rare. But again, the natural tendency of man is sinful, it's selfish, and therefore he does sin against one another. Now, the Greek word here is eleos. And it was originally used simply to describe the emotion aroused by contact with an undeserved affliction which someone has come upon somebody else. We would use English words such as sympathy, pity, compassion. Now, following the Greek philosophy of Stoicism, they regarded someone who had mercy as being sick of the soul. They were against it. They feared it might cause partiality and judgment. The Romans also followed this line of philosophy, and they thought and considered mercy a weakness. They valued courage and strict justice and firm discipline and absolute power, and they looked upon those who would be merciful with contempt. Now, the meaning of the word broadened as it was used, and it came to mean more than just the emotion of compassion, a pity towards those who are undergoing something that's hard. And it came on to also refer to those who took action. The word, I think, in the King James is often translated with this word, is loving kind, especially in the Septuagint. Loving kindness is all through the Old Testament. The Septuagint uses the same Greek word. It's an action that is compelled out of compassion for somebody. And in the Old Testament, it was a kindness which was seen between those in mutual relationships. In the New Testament, it's actually something divinely required in our attitude towards one another, of men for men. We're to show it out of concern, both for the earthly needs that people have, and even more importantly, for the eternal welfare of others. Look over in Luke chapter 10. We have a story here that Jesus tells that explains well this whole concept of mercy. It's the story of the Good Samaritan there in verse 30. Jesus replied, verse 30, and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went off leaving him half dead." Remember that Jesus is telling this story because he's trying to explain what it means to love your neighbor. This is the illustration of that. Verse 31, "By chance, a certain Pharisee was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." This priest, I'm sorry, not Pharisee, priest here, he should be the one who would be most likely to be compassionate and help him, right? But he didn't. He went on the other side. Verse 32, "And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." He's also one that should be compassionate. His whole tribe was set apart to serve people and serving God. But he wasn't. He went on the other side. Then verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan," remember the Jews hated the Samaritans, the one least likely to be compassionate on a Jew. But Jesus says in verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And they answered, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This is an illustration of mercy. The priest, the Levite, they walked by the injured man. Maybe they felt pity, but nothing happened. There was no mercy. They absolutely demonstrated they did not have mercy. It was the Samaritan. He's the one that sees this poor fellow. He's the one who has compassion, and it compels him to do something about it. And though he's on a journey, he stops his journey, and he takes the time and energy and his own stuff to help him and demonstrates mercy. He then takes the man to a place he could recover, and he pays for his care at that point. And then he goes one step farther, and he tells the innkeeper, "If the bill gets higher, I'll pay you when I get back. I'll take care of this guy." I'm glad to say that even amidst the riots that were held in 1992 in Los Angeles, there were people who were merciful. Some of you may remember the story of Reginald Denny. He was a fellow that was yanked out of his truck and savagely beaten by 5 hoodlums. Actually, it was only a few blocks away from where my brother-in-law lived. That's interesting. I just cut off my notes. Well, I'll do it by memory. But I won't have the names because they're on the side that's gone. Most people know what happened because it's actually videotaped. There was a helicopter and it videotaped the whole thing. He was pulled out of the truck. He was beaten and kicked. And then someone took a fire extinguisher and hit him over the head with it and knocked him unconscious. Another man rifled through his pockets and stole everything. Now, most people know that part. Most people don't know what happened afterward. And again, I cut off the notes because these people deserve some acclamation. He recovered enough. He climbed back in his truck and was going to try and get to some help. But his eyes were already swollen shut. He couldn't see. And a young woman who was walking home from work saw what happened, got up on the truck and started calling directions to him because he could not see. Not long after that, another gentleman who saw what happened got in the truck, pushed him to the side, and he started driving. The woman still had to stay out there and call directions because the windows were shattered. He still couldn't see. Two other men then joined in. They had seen this on the television, knew it was close by. They ran to find where this was going. And the truck's not going fast. It's a big rig. And they help to get this to a regional hospital. They get them into the hospital. He underwent 3 hours of surgery on his brain. He survived. The paramedics, though, had told him if it had been one more minute, just one more minute, he would have been dead. You see, there were, in the midst of this catastrophe going on, there were people who did have mercy. They had compassion, and they went out of their way, and even at risk for themselves, to demonstrate it. That's mercy. That's what we should be doing for one another, isn't it? Mercy is something that arises out of love. It flows out of love. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, we see this. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." It arises out of love. And to understand mercy, we need to understand its relationship with similar concepts. Mercy arises because of love. God's mercy towards us arose because of his great love. And in that mercy, it goes on, it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." That was an action of mercy. Now, related to this as well is the idea of grace. Now, grace is often not understood because it's so close to mercy that sometimes it's confused. Mercy seeks to give aid out of compassion. Grace goes farther than that. It extends an undeserved blessing freely given. But when grace is motivated by compassion, it often overlaps, and so there's a lot of times confusion between the two. Grace places this greater emphasis on the action that is taken to bring the blessing. In the Good Samaritan, he was merciful, but he's also gracious. In mercy, he saw the man, had compassion, and helped the immediate need, brought him to a place where he could continue to be cared for. Grace extended beyond that and took even additional responsibility to be a blessing. "I will pay you even more than this if there's more of a bill." Out of his own funds, he was gracious. Beyond mercy, extending now to grace, but you can see now where there's an overlap. The difference can also be seen back here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. It is in mercy that we have already seen that it, out of his great love, and both arise out of his love, mercy and grace. In his mercy, God sees us, we're dead in our transgressions, and he makes us alive together with Christ. That's mercy. But then grace comes in, the passage goes on, "By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Grace goes beyond the mercy and gives a blessing. And in this case, not only were we made alive in Christ in his mercy, but we're actually further blessed to be raised up and seated with Christ. That's grace, an undeserved blessing. Mercy moves from compassion to meet immediate need, and grace goes on to be a continued blessing. Another concept related to mercy is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is actually mercy extended to someone who's wronged you or been against you. It's a very more specifically applied mercy. In compassion, a soldier can be motivated to help an injured enemy soldier to medical care. In compassion, a parent deals with their child who's been disobedient and has become injured because of that disobedience, and so will render first aid and try and console them. That's actually mercy. It's compassion towards them. It is mercy when a spouse seeks to comfort their partner when that partner has not been obedient to the Scriptures and in general has just been very difficult to live with. But mercy and compassion will compel a good response. Now, true forgiveness is often motivated by mercy, but then it goes one step farther and seeks to bring out a reconciliation with the one who sinned against you. The wrong suffered is not held into account toward the one who's committed the wrong. Now, we have wronged God, severely so, and yet God has extended to us mercy so that we could be saved from our sins, which includes being forgiven our transgressions against Him. Titus 3:5 states that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it says, but according to His mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by whom He has poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Mercy compelled God to save us, and as Ephesians 1:7 states, it is His sacrifice on Calvary that brings redemption, that forgiveness can be given to us for our trespasses. Mercy and forgiveness go together. Forgiveness is an action of mercy. There's also mercy and justice. That's often confused. In fact, some people say it's absolutely contradictory, and when they extend this to God, they say that they're mutually exclusive, so God couldn't be both. Their argument is this: if God is merciful, then he's negated his justice. But if he holds them responsible and applies his justice, then he's getting his mercy, so he can't be both. But Scriptures say that God is both. He's both merciful and just. How can that be? In a civil case, a judge or a certain other government official may commute a sentence for a crime. They can do that. That is mercy, but it is not justice. An example of that, in the Civil War, there was a young man who fell asleep at guard duty. Back then, they were serious about those things. The young man was caught. He was sentenced to die. His mother found out about it and came to the commanding general and asked him to be merciful to her son. The general explained this, what the man had done, the serious offense, and why he must die. The mother simply replied, "I did not ask you for justice. I asked you for mercy." This is where they don't meet. He could be one or the other. He could give mercy, but if he did, it wouldn't be just, would it? And if he carried out justice, he would not be merciful. But God, unlike a human judge, must stay true to his own attributes, and so he must be perfectly just when he is merciful. How can that be done? Now, in most acts of mercy, someone pays a price. The Good Samaritan paid a price in helping the injured man. First, it was his oil, his wine. He had to stop his trip, gave the guy 2 denarii to help care for him further, and said, "I'll pay even more." He paid a price to be merciful. We do the same when we're merciful. In acts of mercy involving forgiveness, there is a price that is also paid. The damage caused by the offender is paid by the offended and then no longer held against them. You will pay the price in order to forgive somebody. And God did this for mankind in Jesus Christ. He paid the price so that forgiveness could be offered. The price was paid in Christ dying at Calvary. Justice and mercy are met. They kiss. God's mercy is grounded not only in His love and grace, but also in His forgiveness based on His justice. And so both are true of God when they're not true of us. He is both merciful and just. Well, the next question is, if this is what mercy is, this is an explanation of it, how in the world do you obtain mercy? How do you gain it? Now, some have reached the false conclusion based on this beatitude because it says, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. So they think that you earn mercy by first being merciful yourself. So if I will just be merciful to people, I will get mercy in return. Really? Sometimes, but often not. We live in a sin-filled world, and an act of mercy may or may not have a return of kind. In the case of Los Angeles riots, you had firemen and paramedics going out to help people, and they're being shot at. Several were wounded. They were extending mercy. Did they get anything in return? No. So this is not some proverbial statement. You don't gain mercy because you are merciful. And when it comes to obtaining mercy from God, you can't earn it by being merciful first. By definition, first of all, mercy is granted, not earned. You can't earn mercy. If you could, it'd be wages, and therefore not mercy. And second, God's mercy to you began long before you had any capability of showing compassion on anything. He is merciful first. Humans begin their expressions of rebellion against God in sinful selfishness when you're a small child. Don't they? See, all the parents here know that. You brought home a sinner. Wonderful. We have a new sinner in the home. Aren't you thrilled? What a cute little sinner, that's right. It's a sinner. God's mercy, His patience and long-suffering is what His mercy arises out of, was extended to us from our very first breath. See, God's mercy has always come first. You can't gain God's mercy by being merciful to yourself and then think He's going to reward that. He was already merciful to you. Has been since you were a little thing. You see, this beatitude is not a random thought, and it can neither be isolated from the other beatitudes, nor can it be removed from its place within them. And that's what happens when people just rip one thing out and want to make conclusions on it. It fits within a context. Remember, each of these beatitudes builds upon the previous, with the person described here as being merciful, receiving this blessing of mercy, is someone who's already demonstrated the previous characteristics. There is a change in how they live their life because they've been made righteous. No one can be merciful as demanded by the Scriptures on their own, or demanded just by the Sermon on the Mount, without these other qualities being present. The person who is merciful is also poor in spirit. There's someone who's mourning over their sin. There's someone who's meek, submitting themselves to God. There's someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And so they receive the blessings that come from that, being part of God's kingdom, receiving His comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled with righteousness, and receiving mercy. It's a consequence of the character that is developed. Now, the concept here is more akin to that forgiveness found in Matthew 18. Some of you may be familiar with that passage. The immediate context is actually church discipline. And then Peter, thinking he was really something else, went up to the Lord and said, shall I forgive my brother 7 times 7? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. How can you forgive someone that much? I mean, I'm really doing good, not just once, but 7 times. And he says, 490. And then he tells his story, Jesus does, about what it means to be forgiven. There's this guy who has a debt that's absolutely incredible, enormous, astronomical. And his master forgives him. It's okay. And yet, a man who owes him a pittance by comparison, he will not forgive and throws him to jail. The master hears about it. And because this man did not understand what had been received by him, this great mercy, he revoked the previous mercy and threw him in jail. You see, the person who is poor in spirit, mourning over sin, submissive to God in all things, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, is going to be merciful because it's a character. I understood what has been done for me, and I am going to extend that to others. The person who does not extend mercy is someone who lacks those qualities and those characters. It is someone who does not understand what has been given to them by God in His mercy, They do not have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. They are not righteous. They are not Christians. They do not receive God's mercy. What is the nature of this mercy we are called to give? And this is why it is something that you can't do yourself. It's something that arises out of character that's been changed in you by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 5:21-26, just going to be kind of going through the Sermon on the Mount here, we find that Jesus talks about anger. And here we find that a person who is merciful does not respond in anger, even something as minor as calling someone a name. Mercy instead seeks to reconcile even when someone has something against them. I will go out of my way to try and get things right. That's mercy. Matthew 5:38-42 instructs the righteous about the issue of revenge. Mercy doesn't seek revenge. Mercy has a forgiving attitude that adds grace and becomes a blessing even when personally wronged. Jesus instructs in Matthew 5:43-48 about the nature of love. Mercy goes beyond what is the common love. It's easy to love someone who loves you. But this goes beyond that. Mercy loves the unlovable. Mercy loves enemies. Matthew 6:2-4, Jesus gives instruction about almsgiving. Almsgiving are acts of mercy. And he states that the righteous do this not out in public where everybody can see it and give them acclaim. They do it in hidden ways because the glory needs to be going to God. Because the action is about mercy and being compassionate, not about getting something for yourself. Mercy's humble. In Matthew 7:1-5, it deals with the judging one another. Most people know the one verse, they don't know the rest of it. Mercy approaches judgment, every case of judgment, with a humble self-examination first, and then gets involved. It removes the log in its own eye so it can help the brother with a speck in it. But it still has that mercy to get involved. You see, the mercy of the righteous is characterized by humility, self-control, forgiveness, and lovingly extended to enemies. Does your mercy resemble that? Does your mercy extend even to enemies? When Diane and I were in California, one of the elders at the church we were at, Grace Community Church, his name was Dwayne Ray. He had a son. He was younger than us. He had just finished high school and was working that summer looking forward to college. He had a job at a local market. One night he was out in the parking lot and working and bringing stuff in, and he walked into the store. What he didn't know was there was an armed robbery in progress. He just saw a couple guys, and he hollered to one, you know, what's going on? The man turned around and shot him dead. When Dwayne Ray was told about his son, his reaction was one of great mercy. One to this day, I still find hard to comprehend, yet I would hope I could be the same way. He simply said, then I should be the one to go tell that man, the man who had just murdered his son, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did. He went to the jail to talk to the man who murdered his son and share the gospel with him. That's mercy. That's not something you can generate out of the depths of your own soul on your own. It is a reaction of the Holy Spirit who's changed your heart to see the world in a whole different way. Glorifying Christ is more important than anything else. Walking with Him is more important than anything else. My son is secure. I will see him again. This man is condemned, and he's on his way to hell. Someone needs to show him mercy. I am the best candidate. That was Dwayne Ray. That's mercy. God's mercy towards us is the supreme example, though, isn't it? God's compassion arises out of His great love with which He loves us. We saw that in Ephesians 2:4 earlier. God extends His mercy. God's justice fulfilled by Him being the just and justifier, the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26 tells us, God extends His mercy. God's love is proved in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as a redemption payment for our sins while we were still yet sinners, Romans 5:8 tells us. There is no greater act of love. There's nothing else God needs to do to prove his love to us. It's all wrapped up in that one act. And yet he does still demonstrate love even beyond that, doesn't he? God extends his mercy. God's forgiveness is provided on the basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ and granted by simple faith in him, demonstrated by our confession of him, as 1 John 1:9 states. The depth of forgiveness is demonstrated in Jesus asking God, the Father, to forgive those who are crucifying him. So he cried out while on the cross in Luke 23:34. God extends his mercy. Does your mercy reflect God's mercy? Do you have compassion on those around you who are caught up in sin? Even when their sin is against you, do you pity them and seek to mercifully be helpful to them? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in England in the mid-20th century, wrote this concerning this idea. He said, quote, "If I know that I am a debtor to mercy alone, if I know that I am a Christian solely because of the free grace of God, there should be no pride left in me. There should be nothing vindictive. There should be no insisting upon my rights. Rather, as I look out upon others, if there is anything in them that is unworthy, or that is a manifestation of sin, I should have this great sorrow for them in my heart." Unquote. He went on to talk about God's power bringing salvation to him and the Holy Spirit empowering to live the Christian life, and went on and said this, quote, "If I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. I am outside of Christ. I am yet in my sins. I am unforgiven." Unquote. Are you merciful? Do you have sorrow in your heart for those still in their sins, even when they offend you? Do you have pity for the victims and the dupes of this world, of the flesh, and of the devil? That's the test of this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And thank you that these things are changing us, not by us gritting our teeth and by willpower thinking we're going to do it. Father, by the opposite, of becoming humble before you and asking your Spirit to change us. Father, we praise you that you do change us. We once proud and arrogant in our sins, made humble as we come to understand the nature and character of you, our God. Father, recognizing the sinfulness, our wretchedness before you, we mourn over it and find comfort in the forgiveness that is granted to us in Christ. Father, we submit ourselves then to you because you are God and we are not. Your ways are better, always better. So we seek your will above our own. We become meek. And Father, as we become more familiar with you, our hunger and thirst to be righteous increases. We want to be like Christ. And you fulfill that. You begin changing us. And Father, one of those changes is this area of mercy. Where hardness would be, there becomes pity and compassion. Father, continue to change us. And though we still have a long ways to go, thank you that we're not what we used to be, but we can see that Christ is living in us and being seen better day by day as we walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen.